Well, good morning and welcome. Morning, there you go. Isn't it good to be together this morning? There's just something special, I think, about really getting to come together to raise our voices to the Lord, to seek Him, to hear His word to us. And really, it's a gift, I think, to get to follow Christ together, to get to do life together like that. And it's so easily taken for granted. Speaking of gifts, speaking of not taking people for granted, our country just celebrated, what, 3 days ago? Valentine's Day. I'm sure there's a lot of mixed emotions about that. You guys sound really enthusiastic. But I mean, Valentine's Day is our culture's biggest celebration of love. It's a day that we spend billions of dollars on candy and flowers and cards. But have you ever noticed how pretty much all Valentine's Day cards fit into like six categories? I mean, I can't speak for the cards that women buy. I'm not really browsing that section, but I spent a lot of time looking for cards for my wife. First of all, I'd say there is the "Sorry, I never say I love you" card. How many guys have seen this? Don't raise your hand if you've given this one. This card is all about proving that you still love the recipient despite either never being around or never showing love emotionally, unless your favorite sports team is on TV. The second category is it's this mushy, gushy, "You complete me" love. This card proves that you could not even begin to possibly imagine life without your significant other, because all happiness and meaning in life is found in that relationship together. This card is also for the guy who thinks everything is awesome. You may know some people like this, like, "Hey, I had this 99-cent frozen dinner. It was amazing." That card might be for you. The third card avoids the awkwardness of the first two by not really saying anything at all. You might call it the "You're a llama" fun pun card. You know, it's like a picture of a llama, and it says "You're a llama fun" instead of "You're a lot of fun." That's a pun. It's playful in an ambiguous. Yeah, some of you guys are just getting that right now. In this, I'm not really sure what you mean by this kind of way. This is for the guy who wants to be cute without risking anything. It might also be for you if you're not sure the relationship is really ready for a Valentine's Day card. This is kind of like a step in that direction. The fourth category gets straight to the point. It's the "Let's get it on" card. This is for the guy who's really sure about his wife's top love language, or maybe for the guy who's got a one-track mind, and if he's not going to say anything loving unless it's moving in that direction. Or maybe he's just trying to be funny. I don't know. Which brings us to the fifth category, the "ha-ha made you laugh" card. You know, lots of these can be found. This versatile card category can be used to be cute, to avoid awkwardness maybe, to be suggestive. It's all about lighthearted fun without getting into anything too serious. Lastly, there is the "we've been together forever" card. This might have doilies on it, it might not. It could be sweet, it could be funny, it could be sad. But this card is for the relationship that has either seen it all or done it all. It can be to show gratitude for years of faithfulness, or really to say with amazement, "Wow, I can't believe we're still here together. I mean, isn't that wonderful?" Obviously, I'm kind of poking fun a little bit, but those are the cards that people buy for our culture's biggest celebration of love. Those are the messages that people in our culture send to show their love to one another. But I wonder, is there anything different about the way a follower of Jesus should love? I mean, don't you get the sense that there should be so much more than that? I mean, shouldn't the love that we see in the church be something that's compelling to people? Shouldn't that love change our lives? Shouldn't it reveal something about the nature, the beauty, the glory of God? Have you ever experienced love like that? Do you want to? I wonder, what kind of love messages are we sending to one another in the church? What kind of love do people see in our relationships together? And if you think about it, since the church is made up of people who are from our culture, how is our love being shaped and formed by that culture rather than by Christ? If I were to compare it to those Valentine's Day cards, the first category, "Sorry, I never say I love you," is kind of like distant love. There's a level of commitment to the church, you know, and you show up a couple times a month, but you're kind of too busy to get involved. You do care about the people in church, but loving them kind of consistently takes a backseat to other things. You could talk about mushy, gushy, "You complete me," It's kind of this misdirected love. The church becomes a social group where it's mostly about what you can get out of your relationships, but you kind of miss what those relationships were meant to accomplish for God's kingdom. If you take the Llama Fun Pun card, it's kind of like uncommitted love. You're still kind of just checking things out. You haven't really been willing to land in a place yet and invest. And it's not really clear yet what your particular relationship is with this group of people. You got Let's Get It On, which is this maybe self-centered love. You're using the church, perhaps, to have an experience with God, feeding off what the church can provide that you can't get on your own, but maybe you're mainly here for what's in it for you. You've got Ha Ha Made You Laugh, kind of a shallow love, you might say. And for you, you might think that the church is about having a good time, or it's about being entertained, keeping things lighthearted. So, I mean, we have this comfortable zone of cute and clever. We kind of avoid things that are too heavy or too convicting. And lastly, you have the we've been together forever, this idea of faded love, maybe. You know, you've been in the church for a while, or you've had some past experience that was really meaningful to you, and you're grateful for what the church has meant to you, but now you're kind of coasting on past momentum, and you're not really sure how you are still involved. So I think each of us is tempted in some of these directions more than others, but regardless of which hits home for you, if any of them do, I think it's worth asking the question, what does genuine Christian love look like? What does genuine Christian love look like? What is the kind of love that God wants to see in the church? What is the kind of love that would actually accomplish what Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Because I think we can all agree that distant or misdirected or uncommitted or self-centered or shallow or faded love, that all of these things really just, they fall far short of what God wants to create among us. I mean, that kind of love is not, it's not going to make God look great. It's not going to bring you what God wants you to experience. And it's not something that's going to be really compelling to the world around us. And so our idea of love needs to be transformed if it's going to transform us and if it's going to transform the world. So if you guys have a copy of the Bible with you today, you can join me in Romans 12. Otherwise, we'll have most of our verses up on the screen. But at this point, Paul has spent 11 chapters in Romans on salvation. He's talked about sin, about how Christ has died for our sins and was raised, about how we need to turn from our sin and trust in what he has done for our salvation, and about how following Jesus really should transform our lives to be more like him. He's even talked about what God is doing around the world, really, to bring salvation to people throughout time and history. But when we come to Romans 12, Paul addresses a new question. How does following Jesus change our relationships? How does following Jesus change our relationships? And the first place that Paul goes to answer those questions, it's not how we relate to one another, but how we relate to God. And so verses 1 and 2 writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, these are familiar verses to many of us, aren't they? Many of us have heard these before or even memorized them, because these verses summarize, really in one memorable illustration, how we as Christians need to respond to what God has done for us in Christ. It kind of starts out saying, you know, I appeal to you, therefore. But really to say that Paul is appealing to you, it's too weak of a translation, because God is not just extending an invitation or offering suggestions on best practices for life. He's really saying, in light of God's mercy, in light of all that Christ has done for you, I mean, he's really calling us to respond in the only reasonable way, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's like buying a car. Once you buy a car, the former owner has surrendered all claims of control and ownership, right? I mean, once you pay for it, once you file all the paperwork and whatever, the former owner has no right to show up at your door and say, hey, I'm taking the keys to go run an errand here. I'm taking the keys, I'm going to go take a little trip. It doesn't work that way because the car belongs to you now, right? It's yours. Similarly, to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God is to hand him the keys of your life. It's to hand him the keys and say, my life belongs to you now. It's yours to do whatever you want to do with it. I give up any control that I had before, and now the final say is yours. I'm going to be the person you want me to be. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And I know we're tempted to hold back from handing over the keys to God, wondering if we can really trust God that much. I mean, that's a big ask. That is a big ask. But think about it. Like, if you've said to Jesus, Jesus, I am trusting you to take care of me, to save me forever. I mean, isn't it kind of silly to start, like, negotiating control of, like, the next few years or decades? It's like the equivalent of taking your entire life savings and handing it over to, like, a financial genius to manage your money, but then telling him, well, just so you know, I'm actually going to keep $20 over here in a separate account just in case I can't trust you. I mean, it's kind of silly. It's kind of silly. You know, just in case you're not acting in my best interest. But hear what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so, I mean, if God loves us that much, if he acts for our best interest, even to the point of giving up his very own son, do we really need to worry that God's not going to use our lives for his glory and for our good? Giving yourself wholly to God is the only worship that makes sense because God has given himself wholly to you. It's the only response that fits with what God has done. It's the only way to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And I mean, this isn't to pay God back. This isn't try to, like, you know, cover some debt. I mean, if we're trusting Christ, Christ has paid the debt. I mean, this is living with joy. It's living with gratitude and living with love. But remember, Paul says this not so much to start a discussion about our personal interactions with God, but more so as an introduction to talk about our relationships with one another. Worshiping God the way that he deserves, the way that makes sense, the way that he commands, that's going to affect how you do relationships, right? I mean, it has to. It has to. It has to affect the way we do our relationships. And it's going to mean that we do our relationships the way that he wants. It's going to mean, according to verse 2, like we read, not being shaped and formed by the way that our culture loves, but being shaped and formed by God's will as he transforms the way that we think about love. So look at the first way God wants to transform our love in verses 3 to 8. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body of Christ, and individually we're members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so Paul just talked about how we need to respond to God's mercy with our whole lives. And now he's kind of showing practically, what does that mean? What does that look like? I mean, we can get hung up on all of the details of all of these gifts that Paul has mentioned, you know, as if like, man, I just really need to know all of the details about all these individual things. But they're really just examples of the kinds of gifts that God has given us. But if we kind of get lost in those details, I think we miss the point. Because the point really is not to see yourself above others or to see yourself above serving. The point is that you use your gifts to love others. The point is that you make your contribution, whatever contribution to God's people that he has enabled you to make. And you don't give like the least that you can manage after like the leftovers of your really, really busy schedule. It's kind of like the sorry I never say I love you card. Instead, as we see in verse 8 up here, you contribute generously. You contribute zealously, which kind of gets at the depth of your commitment. You contribute cheerfully rather than like you're being forced to do it. You know, and this isn't just written to like a select few believers or leaders, but in verse 3 we saw it's written to everyone among you. So how are we doing here? If you're following Christ, how are you serving your fellow believers? Are you generously contributing your time and talents and resources? Are you serving out of a deep commitment? Are you serving with joy rather than wishing you were doing something else? I mean, there may be some times, I don't know, in the preschool class where you're like, oh, I'd rather be somewhere else, but I thank you, as you guys are awesome and amazing holding it down in there. But, you know, what examples come to mind from the last few weeks? Of course, using your gifts might include serving in a ministry program, but it's so much more than programs. I mean, the kinds of gifts that Paul talks about, they don't all neatly fit into programs. But every gift that we receive is a loving way to contribute to your fellow believers based on how God has gifted you. That brings us to the next command in verse 9. Let love be genuine. That seems pretty straightforward, right? As genuinely and sincerely loving each other. Like really caring about the people who are sitting next to you. Rather than just faking it. But I think the fact that Paul needs to tell us to love genuinely implies that sometimes we do fake it. Can we agree that it's really easy to fake love? It's really easy. It's easy to love in a shallow way. It's not especially hard to put on a smile, to shake a hand, to be friendly and welcoming. And it's easy to think that in being friendly and welcoming, that we are genuinely loving each other. I think most of us would agree that our church has a reputation for being welcoming and friendly. I think most of us have experienced that. But do we have a reputation for genuine love? I mean, that level of involvement is much harder. It's personal. It costs you something. It interrupts your life. It's inconvenient. Genuine love doesn't come naturally to us as human beings. I mean, we're all born self-centered. It doesn't come naturally because it's not about us. Genuine love it's not about me. It's not. Recently, I asked a variety of people in our church about what it would look like to genuinely love one another. I was surprised at some of the responses because all of the answers were about programs and events. We could do this program. We could set up this event. And so when asked about how to genuinely love each other, no one spoke of friendship or intimacy or doing life together. And granted, this is a small sample size. We just asked a couple people. Programs and events make for nice social media posts. And I'm not saying that love doesn't happen at those, because it does. I see that. But don't you think Paul had something else in mind? I mean, something far more fulfilling. Something far more personal and life-changing. Something far more compelling to a world without Christ. I mean, you know, the kind of love that Jesus said we should have in loving one another like he loved us. The kind of love that proves to a skeptical world that, man, we really are followers of Christ. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us here feel like we have at least one relationship in the church that is deeply fulfilling, that is intimately personal, that is life-changing, and that is a compelling example of love to the world? How many of us have something even remotely approaching this kind of relationship? I hope many of us here do. I know that as a socially anxious person, I'll be the first to admit that initiating and maintaining those kind of relationships is really hard. In fact, I might say it's humanly impossible. I doubt that we can get there apart from God's Spirit transforming our idea of love and empowering us to do it. Because there's just been too many times where we've been hurt, where we've been distracted by all the other things going on in our lives, where we've been lazy, where we're insecure, too many times to mutually and selflessly love someone at that level without God's Spirit doing heart surgery on us. But just imagine, what difference would it make if we actually started pursuing this kind of love in the church? You know, like, if we all started initiating and kept on initiating, I'm terrible at initiating, we have, in some ways, an introverted church. We're bad at initiating. But what if we did that? What if we pleaded with God for grace and patience and strength and faith? And then we went and just boldly pursued the kinds of relationships that Jesus is calling us to. How beautiful and attractive would that make the gospel look in our culture? Consider that question really against the backdrop of America's loneliness epidemic. I'm going to share with you guys some of the findings from really a much publicized 2018 survey 20,000 Americans conducted by Cigna Insurance. 54% of respondents said that they always or sometimes feel that no one knows them well. 46% report sometimes or always feeling alone or left out. 43% that they sometimes or always feel that they lack companionship, that their relationships are not meaningful, or that they're isolated from others. 36% feel at least sometimes that they have no one that they can turn to. I mean, what an opportunity for the church. I mean, what a wide open door for the gospel. You know, we talk about our mission here, leading people to Jesus by loving people like Jesus. Do we see that an essential part of leading people to Jesus by loving people like Jesus is how those outside the church see the way that we love each other inside the church? I mean, isn't that what Jesus is talking about when he says that they'll know that we're his disciples by how we love one another? Bringing life into the loneliness and brokenness around us starts with loving each other the way that Jesus loves us. We'll keep moving. How about the other half of verse 9? He says, abhor what is evil. Hate it. Hold fast to what is good. Surely most of us in this room have heard about the news report that came out last Sunday on sexual abuse in a particular church denomination. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy for those inside and outside the church when we fail to hate evil and hold fast to good. One leader in that denomination responded by saying many, whether in Hollywood or the finance industry or elsewhere, see such horrors as public relations problems to be managed. And the church often thinks the same way. But nothing could be further from the way of Christ. Jesus does not cover up sin within the temple of his presence. He brings everything hidden to light. We should too. When we downplay or cover over what has happened in the name of Jesus to those he loves, we are not protecting Jesus' reputation. We are instead fighting Jesus himself. And so do we hate the sin that is in us and around us in the church? Does it make us sick? Does it grieve us at all? I mean, not just the big public sins that you hear about in news reports, but even just the little ones, the little sinful patterns in our life that we're tempted to say, it's not a big deal. Do we hate it enough to do anything? Or do we downplay it and cover it up? Or ignore it by saying, it's not my place to say anything. You know, I'm not the person who is literally the closest person to someone else, so I can't say anything to them. It's not genuine love when we do evil. It's also not genuine love when we avoid doing what is right. It's that uncommitted love. I mean, rather than being truly committed to seeking each other's good, we hesitate. Rather than speaking the truth in love, I mean, recognizing that we all need Christ's power to save and transform us. We all need his grace to rescue and forgive us and reassure us. We instead hold back. And it's often not because of love. Oftentimes it's to protect ourselves. I know personally this is something that I can easily fall into. You know, I'll see something that needs to be addressed. I'll kind of go back and forth about whether or not I should say anything, I don't know, and then I just let it pass. It's easy to justify it by saying, you know, I don't want to get on someone's bad side, or it's not worth mentioning, or it's not my place. But that's not really the truth. I'm just being selfish and self-protective. I'm not loving my fellow believers if I see them choosing sin, and I respond by saying nothing. I'm not helping them grow in Christ-likeness. I'm not acting like Christ. And in the process, I'm becoming an accessory to sin. In legal terms, an accessory is someone who, knowing that an offense has been or is being committed, this person receives, relieves, comforts, or assists the offender. I'm not saying, like, throw grace out the window. I'm just saying, like, how often are we complicit in the sin of others because we don't say anything or we don't do anything? We just kind of let it go. Who do you need to have a conversation with? Who do you need to have a conversation with? What have you been letting slide as your fellow believer sinks deeper into sin? How can you humbly and graciously walk alongside this person towards restoration? Not as if you're already perfect, not as if it's like, hey, I'm self-righteous, you know, I got all my stuff together, but really as a follower of Christ, just striving against the remaining sin in your own life. How can we humble ourselves to be willing to let someone else walk alongside of us through that kind of thing in love? Let's move on to verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. And it's really about being devoted to each other in love. So what is devotion? Devotion is defined as profound dedication. It's deep and sincere attachment to someone. You know, it's good and right to love your family that way. But sometimes we pit our household family against our spiritual family. Sometimes we resist getting too involved with our spiritual family so we can devote ourselves instead to our household. That's really a false dichotomy, because it's not a one or the other kind of thing. It's a both and kind of thing. Of course your family is important. I mean, there are passages like 1 Timothy 5:8 that say, if you don't provide for your relatives, and especially the people in your household, then you've denied the faith. You know, by your actions, you've kind of shown that you're not really living up to your profession. And there's a lot more to providing for your family than just material things. But sometimes we so overemphasize our own household that we kind of need to feel God pushing back a little bit. Like when Jesus says in Luke 14 that our commitment to him, our love for him, must be so high a priority that it makes our love and our commitment to our relatives look like hatred in comparison. Or in Luke 9, when a man wants to delay answering Jesus' call on his life because of family obligations, family reasons, and Jesus tells him to leave his family behind. Follow me. Go tell people about the kingdom of God. Or when in Matthew 12, Jesus is told that his mother and his brothers have shown up kind of to take him away, and Jesus says, looking around at the people who are sitting with him, that it's the ones who do God's will who are his mother and brothers and sisters, implying that connections among believers are at least as important as those with the people in your home. God is not saying that family doesn't matter. He's not saying that. We have significant responsibilities to our families, to love them, to honor them, to provide. But God is saying that family ought not to become an idol that keeps you from wholeheartedly following Christ or from loving your fellow believers well. And so we ask, do you love your fellow believers at this church like family? Do you care for them and protect them like brothers and sisters, like mothers and fathers? Are you that invested in their growth and progress in the faith? Are you grieved when they wander or stray? Do those things describe your relationships with anyone in the church? James 1:27 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Are we giving ourselves in love to those who have lost parents or lost spouses? Are we giving ourselves in love to the people in our church who maybe are separated from their families by great distances? Or what about this? Who outside of your family would point to you and say, that man has been a spiritual father to me. He's taught me what it means to love Christ. That woman is like a spiritual mother to me, continually pouring into my faith. I mean, that guy, he's like a brother to me, and he's always there walking beside me, helping me to grow in my relationship with God. Or that girl, she's someone who continually speaks God's words into my life. We should want those things. It's family life together. Giving yourself wholly to God means giving yourself to fellow believers as if they were family. Because God has created all of us with these longings, these good longings for meaningful relationships and to make an impact with our lives. Those potential relationships are in this room. That potential impact is right here. So when it comes to how you handle what God has entrusted to you, honor your fellow believers by generously using your time, your talents, and your resources for them. And come down to verse 11, which brings us full circle to how responding to God's mercies in our relationship with Jesus affects our relationships with others. He says, do not be slothful. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And this can kind of just feel like little throwaway statements, you know. It's like, be zealous, be fervent, serve. Yep, got it, great. Move on to the next verse. But don't miss what's being said here. He's saying, really, in other words, don't be spiritually lazy. Don't be spiritually lazy. Let the Spirit make your heart burn for Christ with the supernatural power inside of you that you can't contain. Let it drive you to serve him with everything you are and everything you have. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. Would you be a living sacrifice to God? Then let your life burn for him. And remember, all of this is in the context of both loving God and loving those around you. I want you guys to hear this. God does not want you to just as a matter of duty, or just to miserably go about doing whatever it is that you think you're supposed to do for God. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you to delight in him. He wants to be your treasure. He wants to be your pleasure. He wants you to wholeheartedly give yourself to him and to let his love lead you to those around you. Do you know why Paul has to tell us not to lose our zeal, not to lose our fire? It's because we tend to lose our fire, right? I mean, we tend to get so busy tending to other things that we stop tending the fire. And all of a sudden, we can find ourselves having all of the spiritual intensity of a lonely, flickering flame in a pile of ash. In the physical world, there are three conditions necessary for a fire: fuel, oxygen, and a heat source. Firefighters know if you take one of these things away, the fire's going to burn out. It will eventually burn out. In the spiritual world, if you isolate yourself from other believers, you're taking fuel away from the fire. In the spiritual world, if you dial down your intensity of your pursuit with God, I mean just earnestly seeking intimacy with God through the word, through prayer, through dealing with the sin in your life, then you're starving the flames. You're starving the flames. This is spiritual laziness. I mean, can we just call it what it is? It's spiritual laziness. Sure, there may be other factors for why we isolate ourselves or why we stop passionately pursuing God or why we don't kill the sin in our lives, but spiritual laziness is a big one. It throws cold water on your fire for God. Now, really, the opposite of being spiritually lazy is doing what it takes to feed the fire. Do you want your heart to burn passionately for God? Then add fuel to the flames. Like, look around you, like, who are the people that I can see in my life who burn most brightly for God? Get to know them. Spend time with them. See God working there. Be a part of that. Let that be part of your life. Let God use that in your own life. Do you want your heart to passionately burn for God? Then fan the flames by intensely pursuing him. I mean, get in the word, pray, deal with sin. Don't do these things just as like, I've checked my box. I spent my time in the word today, so I'm good. Don't do them to tickle your fancy for new and interesting facts. I mean, it's so easy to, if I just spend time in the Bible and I kind of done what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, I come to this passage and, cool, I learned something new today. That's great. But it's more than that. Spend time in the word, pray, deal with sin. Do that to get your heart close to Christ. Do it for that. Seek intimacy with the Spirit. Like, seek to have an emotional connection with your Heavenly Father. Seek to stir up your love for him. Do you want your heart to passionately burn for God? Then get on your knees and pray until the Spirit changes you. Plead with God to bring revival to your heart. I mean, desperately call on him to do what you can't possibly do on your own. I mean, we can bring our heart to God, we can pursue God, but only God can light the fire. Only God can bring light and heat to a heart that is dark and cold. Only he can do that. So what if we all started doing this? Like all of us, like everyone in this room, what if we all started this? What if instead of having a few scattered fires here and there, we brought our hearts and our pursuit of God together before him? I mean, what if all of us started praying together, pleading with God to inflame our hearts, to ignite new hearts around us? What if we didn't stop doing that until God answered? And wouldn't that be awesome? I think it'd be awesome. I think that would be great. I would love it. It would turn our lives upside down. Maybe God would be pleased to bring revival here and awakening around us. Maybe the community would start being impacted by what they see God doing among us, and we would find that we're sitting on a powder keg of untapped fuel, ripe for a wildfire. Park Williams, just a guy who's an expert on wildfires, he describes the big ones like this. The fire, to me, it's like an ocean. It's so strong that we don't really stand a chance of doing much to it at all. And he goes on to say, when it's that big, I mean, you've got helicopters dumping water and fire retardant on it, and they're doing nothing. You know, you see these firefighters on TV, they're shooting hoses out at the fire, and they can't even get close enough to the fire because of the heat to even get the water to it. When the conditions are right, I mean, you will have a fire that can loft burning wood dozens of miles from where the fire is to start new fires. I mean, don't you guys want to see spiritually God do something like that in our midst? Like, not just like, oh yeah, I mean, I guess that would be nice. It would be kind of cool if God did that. But I mean, like, to really seek and pray for God to do something wild, to do like more than what we could imagine, to start a spiritual wildfire that could not be controlled or extinguished by whatever the world tried to do to stop it, to launch passionate disciples from this place to spread the fire to new places. Do you guys believe that he could do something like that? Do you believe it? Yeah. I mean, I believe that. I want to see it. It starts with you and me presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God. It starts with us earnestly seeking the Spirit to make our hearts burn for him. It starts in our own lives with us feeding the fire so that it grows from that flickering flame into a wildfire, if God should so move. And I say that, if God should so move, because again, we can't do this on our own. We are desperately dependent on God to do in and through us what we cannot do on our own. But when we were lost in the cold and the darkness, Jesus became our mercy from God. When we were under God's wrath because of our sin, Jesus presented himself as the one perfect, holy, and acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. In grace, Jesus himself, he humbled himself. He gave himself to us generously and zealously for the joy that was set before him. He loved us with genuine love, hating our sin, but clinging to the cross for our good and for his glory. And the good news is that now anyone who follows him by turning from their sin and trusting that he died for your sins and rose again, I mean, you're adopted into God's family. You are loved like a brother and a sister in Christ. And if you live for him, man, you can look forward to the day, to the honor, when you will stand before him and he will say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into eternal joy beyond what we could even imagine. So let's ask him to do that among us. Let's ask him to open our eyes to all the ways that he has shown his goodness and his mercy, to move us to the point that we can give our lives wholly to him, to transform our idea of love to the point that it transforms us and it transforms those around us. And let's believe that he's waiting for us to ask him.